If you'll open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The sounds of life leaving the room here. Yeah, no, that's not an insult to everyone left behind. That's not what I'm saying. Oops. Just those old codgers left in here now. Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Those of you that were here for Sunday school this morning, we were looking at the second advent of Christ. Now we're going to look at the first. Very different kinds of events. Christ came the first time, and from when he's going to come the second time. And it's really a striking thing. We're going to examine it some this morning. And I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we started preaching Luke chapter 1, I kind of deliberated, you know, because Luke 1 and 2, you know, real specifically kind of the Christmas story, and I, in fact, did preach kind of a Christmas message in December and out of Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, and so I was kind of debating. I called Tom, and I said, you know, asked him what he thought, if I should preach it again or not, and he encouraged me to do it, and I'm so glad that he did, just because they're, you know, like I say all the time, and you're all sick to death probably of hearing me say, you know, but the scripture is so bottomless, it's so endless, there's so much here, and really, you know, we could preach these same two chapters over and over and over again and not get tired of them, because there is so much here, it's so rich, and this story is so wonderful, and I love it, it's so good. And this morning, I hope that'll come across this morning. So let's pray and ask God's help here before I start to preach. Father God, we just marvel as we consider your word and just the character of who you are. And God, we just, as we begin to realize even dimly how wonderful you are and how great your love for us is, and we start to understand how pathetic we are in so many ways, God, I just pray that you would really impress upon us in a fresh way this morning your love for us. And God, our responsibilities back to you and the things that you have asked of us in response to your great love. God, this morning you know that I'm not worthy to be a preacher of yours. And yet, God, you've called me to do this. And so, Father, I'm just begging you to help me this morning. Help me say the things that the people here need to hear. God, I don't know specifically the needs that people have or the places where people are hurting always, but you do. And so, God, I just pray that you would really use your word to speak to every heart. And God, that it would cut through any distractions. If there's any sin that might block people from being able to hear from you this morning, I just pray that even now that you would forgive us for those sins, that we might be able to have that close fellowship with you. We need that so desperately, God. This life is too hard to try to do it on our own. We need your help. We need your power. We need your comfort. So God, I just pray that this morning you would really encourage your people through the preaching of your word, that I'd not get in the way of it, but God, that you would just have free will here to do and say the things that you want said. So we trust this service into your hands, our lives to you, God. We're so grateful for all that you've done. Help us to be pleasing to you. We trust in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 2, we're going to try to get through the first 24 verses this morning. And we'll just read the first bit of it kind of to get started, and then we'll get directly into it. So Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, read the first three verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was made first when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And so we find here at the opening of chapter 2 that there is a great taxation that's going to be made in the Roman Empire, and this is kind of a unique thing. It's really the sense here is not just a taxing, of course, but it's a census. The Caesar has decided that he wants to have a counting of how many people are in his empire. He wants to know exactly who they are, And there are, I'm sure, a lot of reasons for that. You know, taxes and stuff were already being collected before this point. But he wanted to get a real accurate number, and there are various governmental and kind of administrative reasons to do something like this. But this is the first time that the Roman Empire did it on a scale like this. And in fact, here at the opening of the Gospels, we find that the Roman Empire is really at the height of its power. This is about as big as the Roman Empire is ever going to get. It adds some territories here and there, but it's going to start to lose some, and this is really, it's at its apex. Which, if you understand the prophecies of Daniel, is exactly what you would expect. You know, this is the kingdom of iron, and it's really at its peak, and this is when the Messiah is going to come. It lines up exactly with Daniel's timeline. We've discussed that more a couple weeks ago, and then even before that, as we looked at the prophecies of Daniel. It's interesting when you line up Daniel's timelines, because Daniel gives us the exact date from the Babylonian kings of how long it's going to be till the coming of the Messiah, and we know just from history when you line up when this census took place on our Western calendars, wouldn't you know it? They line up perfectly. Really, really fantastic and exciting when you sit down and do the math of that. It's a little complicated. You have to pay very close attention. The Roman emperors loved to change the calendar around because they would name months after themselves. A lot of you probably are aware of that, you know, that July and things like this are named, you know, the Roman emperors would change it. And then, of course, then the popes tinkered with it because they all wanted their month to be the longest one. So they add a few days here and there from the previous emperors. And so it gets to be a little bit of a mess, but you can do it. And it's really exciting. It lines up exactly with Daniel's prophecies. And in fact, this is an interesting one. I'll bring this up just because I love this. You know, you'll find if you, heaven forbid, spend much time on the internet and, you know, do some, you know, if you get some books, random books at the Christian bookstores, Christian, quote marks, bookstores, you'll find that people like to talk about the historical inaccuracies of the Bible. And the thing is that those things never last very long. As they start to dig a little bit more, it turns out in the end that the Bible was right here in Luke is an example of that. Luke talks about Cyrenius being governor of Syria at the time that this taxation was made, and a lot of secular historians used to say that this was an example of an error in the Bible because Cyrenius was not governor of Syria during this time. But as the archaeology continued to go on in Syria, guess what? It turns out that in fact he was. They missed one of the Cyreniuses that was in that line. Turns out Luke is exactly right, which is no surprise to anyone that believes the Bible over what the secular historians have to say anyway. And I just bring that up just to encourage you that anytime you hear people talking about, well, history this or archaeology that, these people are digging through dust and fragments and ruins that are thousands of years old, and they talk like they know exactly what happened, like they were there. But guess what? We have an eyewitness account of somebody who was there. The Bible is so much more reliable, just for as a history book, than anything else. So we ought to trust it. I just bring that up as an example, one that they used to say was an error in the Bible, but now admitted that Luke is exactly right. Of course, this is all going on. The Roman emperors, I'm sure, had his reasons for ordering this, but as we find is the case with God, men make their decisions. They choose to go here or there, and that they accomplish God's purposes no matter what they decide to do, and that's exactly the case here. Micah 5:2 has a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and it says this, Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come the ruler in Israel, forth or from old, from everlasting." It says the Messiah, God himself, is going to come out of you, Bethlehem, even though you're little, you're a tiny little city in Judah, out of you is going to come the Messiah. And so we come now to this time, and Joseph and Mary are living in Nazareth, but Christ needs to be born in Bethlehem. So you kind of almost wonder if, you know, this entire census was just to get Mary and Joseph to move to Bethlehem temporarily. Wouldn't put it beyond God at all to have something like that. But in any case, this whole thing happens, and the net effect is to exactly fulfill the prophecy, Micah 5:2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 4, Luke chapter 2, verse 4, "And Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So here they are, they're living in Nazareth, but now the census says you got to go to the city in which you were born, the city that you're from, and go register for the census. And so Joseph, being of the house and line of David, has to go to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So Mary is extremely pregnant, but the Romans were not renowned for their compassion. being pregnant was not an excuse to avoid the census, so they load Mary up onto the donkey and make the journey to Bethlehem. Being great with child, you lose a little bit of the sense of it in the Greek, you know, it's emphasized, you know, she is extremely pregnant. Now, I remember when Heather reached this stage, going for rides in the car used to make her puke. You know, she would stop and open the door, and it was, you know, rather, and you know, our cars was decent, you know, good suspension and everything. I can't imagine doing this on a donkey, what that trip must have been like. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And so she reaches the end of her pregnancy, the time has come. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there is no room for them in the inn. Meditate on that just for a moment. What an incredible thing, what an incredible way for our God and King, for our Lord to enter the world. If you stop for a moment and think about God, He who inhabits eternity from everlasting to everlasting, the one the Bible calls the Most High, decides how He's going to come to earth to accomplish the salvation of humanity, and this is the way that He chooses. Not as a, you know, He could have just come straight down to, you know, He could have just assumed bodily form and just come straight down to the skies as a fully grown, you know, person, some kind of a conquering king, at least born into the household of kings or something. But instead, born in a barn and laid in a manger. The Greek word here, you know, is it's a trough that they used to feed the animals out of. Now, the image that we see, you know, that gets laid out, you know, the creches or whatever that get laid out at Christmas time, you know, it's kind of sort of like the crosses that you see up on churches. It's an incredibly sanitized image of the reality here. You know, those of you that have animals or grew up on farms know that a trough is not exactly the kind of thing you want to put a baby into. It would be your option of last resort. The only reason they would put you in a trough is because the rest of the barn was worse. That would be the only reason you would pick that. And that is where Christ is first laid. God Himself. His first bed is a animal trough. It is a preview of things to come, that Christ had no comfortable room. He had no pillow on which to lay His head. There was no room for Him in the inn, just as He would be unwelcome in so many hearts and in so many homes. God has come to earth. The hope of humanity, the salvation of Israel, the one that the world has been looking for since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. All of creation has been groaning under the curse, looking forward to the time when God would come and redeem His people and provide salvation. And when He gets here, there's no room in the inn. Not even in somebody's home, not in the house, in an inn. They're supposed to take anybody, and there's no room. What kind of person turns away a pregnant woman in the midst of giving birth? She's going into labor, and she's still turned away. There's nobody in that inn that could give up their room for a pregnant woman in the process of giving birth? Are you kidding me? And no inn in town, there was no house where they said, no, you know, we don't have any room. They said, but my wife's having a baby. Nobody said, well, okay, she's having a baby, come in. Turned away everywhere Joseph went. No room for Christ. John Darby said of Christ, He began in a manger and ended on a cross, and along the way had nowhere to lay His head. What an incredible thing. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I asked the question, who turns away a woman in the travails of birth? But a similar question could be, who turns away a loving Savior? And yet we see the same thing today. Hard to understand. Who says no to this poor woman about to give birth? It's the same people that say no to Jesus Christ today. Hard to understand. And we find that here, even in the act of coming, even in just the nature of the birth of Jesus Christ, we see the vital necessity of His coming. Just the circumstances surrounding His birth show the hardness of the human heart. He came to a world that had no room for a poor pregnant woman. Here she was, Mary and Joseph were obviously very poor people, and she's pregnant, but nobody, there's no compassion at all. The world desperately needed Jesus Christ. Some have said that the world got the Savior it needed, but not the one it expected. And how true that is. It was the Savior the world desperately needed, but not the one that they were looking for. Still, nevertheless, despite this, what a glorious, glorious night. Israel and the world may not have noticed. The night went on and passed like any other night, and every other night that week, and every other night in the following week, and nobody hardly paid any attention to this baby that was born in a barn. But heaven noticed. Heaven noticed. Verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And so the scene moves out of Bethlehem into the fields where the shepherds are keeping watch. Shepherding has been, and probably always will be, one of the most humble of trades. Sheep, as some of you know, are stupid animals. And, no animosity for sheep. I raised pigs. Pigs, of course, being the smartest of barn animals. And pigs are clever, but that's not necessarily helpful because they will figure things out. Pigs will, but not sheep. Sheep will not figure things out. Sheep, as I am fond of saying, are pretty much just waiting around for something to eat them. They're not fast. They don't have claws. They don't have fangs. What are they going to do? I mean, really, if there's no shepherd to take care of them, they're just waiting to be eaten. Sheep, in my opinion, by themselves disprove the theory of evolution. There's no way we would have sheep. I just don't see how it happens. They have to have a shepherd. And so sheep are being cared for by the shepherds, and it's not a pleasant job. The shepherds sleep with the sheep so that, you can imagine the effect that has on your clothing and your attire. And sheep are, widespread. You don't make a lot of money as a shepherd. So, they're poor and they smell bad and they live out in the pastures and they're gone for long periods of time because they got to go where the pastures are, go where the food is, follow the sheep along. You can't leave them. You can't just turn them out and then, go back home and just check in on them periodically. If you do that, you will not be a shepherd for very long. All your sheep will be gone. And so shepherds are, it's really a lowly trade. And these shepherds are apparently the ones with the night shift. And how low do you have to be to not only be a shepherd, but be a shepherd that got the night shift? Of course, it's entirely possible that they just watch their sheep all day and all night. But in any case, the shepherds are out there keeping watch over their flock by night. For the shepherds also, this is an ordinary night. They're at work, like they're always at work, on the outskirts of town, on the outskirts of society. But tonight is not an ordinary night, verse 9. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. The angel shows up and terrifies these poor shepherds. As we've discussed, angels are apparently rather intimidating beings. Every time they show up, they get the same reaction, and that's terror. And that certainly happens to the shepherds. They're just out in the flocks watching the sheep. All of a sudden, the skies light up, and there's an angel there. And they're terrified. Verse 10, the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. We ought to take note this morning of who it is that God went out of His way to make aware of the birth of the Messiah. Now we know from the Gospel of Matthew that the kings of the East, the Magi, determined the birth of the time and the location, the date of birth, Christ's birth, probably from studying the prophecies of Daniel, which being from the East, they would have had access to. It's almost certainly that's how they figured it out, was from reading Daniel. But they figured it out. No angels came and told them to go. There's only one group of people that got a special invitation to the birth of the Messiah. The mayor? No. The kings? The Roman emperor? The rich merchants? The priests? Who got invited? Who got the invitation? Shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Humble shepherds busy at work are the ones whom God takes special care to make sure that they're aware that their Messiah has come. The angel relates the unusual circumstances of the birth of the Messiah to make him easier to find, but there's something else going on here. The angel is not just giving them instructions on where to find the Messiah, but like all Jews, the shepherds were probably aware of the prophecies of the Messiah, and they had not kept good track, obviously, of when he was going to come, because they were not expecting him, even though they could have been. And yet, they must have wondered, like, or most probably assumed, like most of the nation of Israel did, that when the Messiah came, he would be that conquering king. That's what they were expecting. That's what Israel is looking for. Somebody who would defeat the Romans and rule from the throne of David. And they must have wondered, I think, whether or not the Messiah would really care very much for shepherds. And what a thing it must have been to find out that the Messiah had been born and was laying in a manger. That's something the shepherds could relate to. I wonder if any of the shepherds there had their own children born and laid in mangers. I think it's entirely likely that that's something that they could directly relate to. I think this must have been a real thrill for people that are used to being looked down upon. And try to imagine the joy for just a moment. A Savior has come, and a Savior not for the high, not just for the high, but for the low. A Savior not just for kings and for priests and for government officials, but a king for shepherds. Amen. The announcement to the shepherds shows us clearly the love of God for even the lowest of society. But it not only shows us the love of God for the low, but it also reveals something else, and that is the general hardness of those who are high in society. The wealthy, the intelligent, and the powerful have a very hard time with the truth of the gospel. That's the general rule. Scripture is actually abundantly clear on this. It's kind of interesting. If you look just back in your Bible, probably just a page or so, Luke chapter 1, verses 52 and 53. And this is Mary singing in verse 52 and 53 is part of her song, and she says in 52, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and has exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty." See, the interesting thing about God, he exalts them who are low degree and puts down those who are high. He fills the hungry and sends the rich away. The low degree here, the Greek word is literally the humble. The humble. He exalts the humble. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verses 24 and 26, Christ had this to say. Christ said, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." You see, there's something going on here where the things that the world tends to value are not so impressive to God. And the things that the world tends to treat scornfully matter to the Lord. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 23, says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily or truly I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There is something about being rich or powerful or influential in the world that makes it harder to go into heaven. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, "Who then can be saved?" When Jesus beheld them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible." And we know, of course, that salvation for any of us to accomplish on our own is impossible anyway. Amen? With God all things are possible. But there's something about being rich that makes it tougher. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 tells us, in fact, turn there. Keep your finger here in Luke. Turn to 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at verse 26. We'll read down through 29. Verse 26 and 27 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence." God is not going to have people glorying in his presence. No one is going to earn their way into heaven or even earn their way into the service of God. Paul here is talking about serving the Lord and being called to serving God. And he says, you'll notice that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called to really serve the Lord. Why not? Because they're equipped to do it. They're rich and influential and powerful and mighty, and if God called them to serve, they would probably try to do it on their own. Because they're rich and powerful and mighty. And that's not how God works. God calls the base things, the low and the humble, and then he empowers them to do his work. Because his work is supernatural. You cannot do it yourself. And for the people who are rich and the people who are mighty and those who are powerful, it is very hard to give that up and just trust God. But there is no way than trusting God. It's like the hymn says, trust and obey, there's no other way. That's good Bible preaching. There is no other way. And for there's something about being high in this world that makes it really, really hard to trust and obey. But that obstacle is not present for the low. One last verse, 1 Corinthians 3:18. Just put it down in your margin. You don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." If you think you're smart, you have something to do before you can actually be smart. And that's you got to first realize you're a fool. Because guess what? All the people in this world who think they're so high, who seem to us to be so high, are really all very, very low. Very, very low. The problem is that they don't realize it. The shepherds are low. At least they know it. They're aware of the fact that they really don't have that much to offer God. And so when the angel comes to speak with them and tell them the good news, it's such good news because they weren't expecting it. They didn't feel like they deserved it or God owed it to them. It was just grace that God would care about lowly shepherds. You see, the kings or the wealthy merchants or the emperors or the powerful or the priests are going to have a tendency to think that, well, yes, God should send an angel to tell me about this, and have the completely wrong reaction. These things that the world reveres and looks up to tend to make us proud and self-sufficient. Two things that will make it a stumbling block to ever getting saved, and once you are saved, will prevent you from really serving the Lord. Pride and self-sufficiency. Humble people aren't automatically saved, of course. Just being humble or being low is not a one-way ticket straight to heaven, but they have fewer obstacles. There's less in the way. When you try to share the gospel with somebody, who already knows that they're a sinner, knows that they are unworthy of God's grace and mercy to them, that person, it's very easy to lead the Lord. Because they know they don't deserve it. Tell them the good news, and it is good news. The person that doesn't think that they are bad enough to go to hell, that thinks they're just fine, is very hard to witness to. Because they don't think they need it. They both need it, but one of them knows it. And it tends to be that the low know it. There's a moral here for us. Not to seek the things that the world approves of. Those things that tell you that you've arrived, that you've done well, the things that will get you on the cover of a magazine. The real place of blessing is where? Out in the field, keeping watch over the sheep at night. The place of humble service is the place of blessing. The people who were rich and powerful did not have angels appear to them to tell them of the Messiah. It was the shepherds. There's a lesson in that if we'll learn it. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." After making this declaration that the Messiah has come, heaven can't contain itself any longer. It's almost like it just bursts forward. You know, at this point, there's just one angel making the announcement to the shepherds, and for some reason now, it's, you know, when something's said aloud, it becomes more real for some reason, you know, once you've said it. And so the angel comes and makes the announcement, and the rest of the angels just can't contain themselves any longer. And so the whole heavens burst forward with angels praising God. Christ says, you know, that if the people, when he's writing into Jerusalem, if the people didn't praise him, even the rocks would cry out. You know, this is too wonderful. If you people are too stupid to know how wonderful this is, somebody's going to praise the Lord. In this case, it's the angels. Burst forth, praising God. It is interesting here. The angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men." But then, not too much longer after this, Matthew chapter 10:34, Christ is speaking with his disciples, and he says, "Think not that I came to bring peace. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." The angels get it wrong? No, they're just a little early. This is the beginning. And in fact, the angels are, of course, right in a spiritual sense. The way of peace with God is now being opened to men. Peace with God, the kind of peace that really matters. The peace on earth is going to have to wait till a little bit later. Verse 15, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." And so we find now humility. We've been talking about these lowly shepherds, these humble shepherds out in the flock. But this humility springs into action. When the humility meets revelation, it results in action. And this is a point I want to dwell on a little bit this morning, is that the result of Christian humility, real Christian humility, the virtue humility that the Bible talks about, is not to walk around mopey looking. That is not humility. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about the lowly here. Not talking about people who are depressed or discouraged or just have a really terrible self-image or just kind of are sad all the time because they know they're so bad. That's not the kind of humility that's being talked about here. Real humility, Christian humility, produces action. The kind of humility the Bible's talking about here results in behavior. In this case, the result of the shepherd's humility is to eagerly fly to tell everybody they can the good news. It says that they made haste. They hustled. They didn't just stroll into town. They didn't walk. They got there as fast as they could. They could not wait to start telling people. They could not wait to see what the Lord had done. The humble person says, if God can save someone like me, that's good news for everybody. You see how that works? Because the humble person says, if God can save even me, that's good news for everyone. There's nobody that this isn't good news for, because it was good news for me. When kings get good news, they don't rush to tell everybody. Why not? Not everybody's important. It's as important as they are, right? The president gets good news somewhere, does he immediately rush out and start telling people, tell the American public? Not necessarily. Depends on what the good news is. Depends on how it's going to affect his polls, his popularity numbers, right? Why? He wants to know the good news, but he'll decide whether or not we need to know that. Fair enough? Same thing with businesses. Businesses don't report us. If they find out some good tidbit, they don't rush to share that with everybody. It's not for everybody. The good news is just for them because they're important. They have a reason to know that good news, but not you. You don't have a reason to know. But when lowly shepherds get good news, if it's good news for them, it's good news for everybody. If the good news is so good that it reaches all the way down to shepherds, there's nobody it's not good news for. You see that? If it extends all the way down to the humble person, it's good news for everyone. And the truth is, we're all lowly, but not everyone knows it. That good news that high and mighty person doesn't think is good news for anybody else is. They just don't know it. And that's why it's a problem. The humble person gets it. They recognize the truth. Just as humility produced action on behalf of the shepherds, it ought to produce action on our parts. Humility is not simply an emotion. There are emotions that go along with humility. Sometimes humility will produce sorrow. Sometimes it can produce gladness. But humility itself is a decision that we make. The Bible, in fact, never tells us to feel humble. But we are repeatedly told to humble ourselves, to make a decision to be humble. The Hebrew and Greek words, in Hebrew, the word is kanan. It literally means to be brought into subjection, to be brought into subjection. It's a behavior. Humility is a behavior. It is to be in subjection. It is to recognize your place. We don't like being told that, do we? Every, especially Americans, you say to somebody, you ought to know your place. What's our immediate reaction? I don't know, not in my place, right? It's because we're not naturally very humble people. Humility is not something that comes naturally to us, but it's terribly, terribly important to be in subjection, to know our place, to make the decision, to choose humility, to choose submission to God over pride, self-sufficiency, and self-will. That's what we're inclined to do. What we want to do, we can take care of ourselves for our own ends. We have our self-will, we're self-sufficient to get it, and we're proud about it. And it's terrible, terrible, terrible. I don't want to beat it to death, but I don't want to leave anyone here unclear on the fact that humility is a decision. Too often people think that these things, sort of like love, I remember when I first began to understand that about love being a decision, like the kind of real love the Bible's talking about, is not just an emotion that you cook up. You know, there are emotions, like in marriage, there are emotions. Most of the time, I feel really warm and fuzzy about it. Like it's good, and I like, those warm and fuzzies are really, really good. And I'm glad that we have that in our marriage, but that's not my love for Heather. Because that comes and goes. There are times, I will admit, I feel less warm and fuzzy towards her, and I feel other things. Lord knows that is the same for her also. But we love each other anyway. We have decided to love each other. It's a decision we made. And too many people don't understand that. That's why the divorce rate and everything is what it is, because people think that those warm fuzzies are love. And so that's why they fall out of love. You can't fall out of love. Love's a decision you make. You changed your mind. You can change your mind. You can't fall out of love any more than you can fall out of, deciding to have toast for breakfast. You can't fall out of that. You decided to have toast. The next morning, if you decide to have cereal, you didn't fall out of toast. All right? You made a different decision. Same thing with love, and it's the same thing with humility. You don't have to sit around and wait till you feel humble. You need to decide to be humble. You need to decide, I'm going to be in submission to God. I'm going to recognize my place. And that's uncomfortable, but it's so important. We're going to talk more about why it's so important in just a moment. But to consciously reject our own desires, our own will, our own pride, and say, I don't have anything good to offer God. I am so grateful for the grace and the mercy that God has extended to me. How could I do anything but serve Him? That's my place. Because I am so low, and God has been so good to me, I have to respond. That's humility. I hope that's clear. Verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, the Old Testament mandates that the young males be circumcised at 8 days. Modern science, of course, tells us that that's when the clotting really comes into its effect. It's the right time to do it. Today, you know, we give them vitamin K shots and do it sooner. But in any case, this is good science as well as just judicial law. The 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You recall the angels gave them instructions on what to name him. Verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the laws of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law also specified after a woman gave birth, she was in seclusion for a certain period of time, depended on whether she had a male child or a female child. That was really to protect the mother from disease and just, you know, keep her safe because she's in a vulnerable position after birth. Verse 23, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy or separated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so we find that the law required the firstborn be offered to God in service of the priesthood. Exodus 13:2. You go read that, you'll find that God gave the instructions to the nation of Israel. The firstborn son of every house is holy to God and is to go into the priesthood. The parents are to offer their firstborn son to God. Now, when you get to Exodus 28... we find that the tribe of Levi at this point is then established as the permanent priesthood. The priesthood is given specifically to the tribe of Levi. And so the firstborn sons from every other tribe are no longer obligated to go into the priesthood, but the parents have to redeem them back from God. They're still holy to God, and so the parents have to go and offer and give God 5 shekels to redeem back their firstborn son instead of going to the priesthood. It's Leviticus chapter 28 and Numbers 18. Also, Joseph and Mary go to the temple to do this. They have her circumcised. The time's up. They go. They offer. They give God their 5 shekels. And then they also have another sacrifice to make, 24, a sacrifice according to which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So when a woman had her first child, there's a special offering when a woman has her first child. There's a special offering to God, and it's a sin offering. And of course, we know there are lots of sin offerings throughout the year. There are sin offerings, and of course, then there was like the main sin offering that was offered during Passover. But the sin offering that a woman was required to offer when she had her first child was a yearling lamb, a pigeon, or a turtle dove. So they had to offer God a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove to the Lord for a sin offering. That's Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6. But God made an exception here for the people who were very poor. Now, because a yearling lamb, you know, it'd be a spotless lamb, was not something that was necessarily cheap. And so, if you were poor, that could be a real burden, especially if you just had your first kid. Coming up with a lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove would be very expensive. And so, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, God provides an exception. If you can't afford the lamb, if you're so poor you can't afford a yearling lamb, you can offer 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, and then you don't have to come up with a lamb for the sin offering, and that counts. And so the significance of that here is that when Mary and Joseph came, what they offered the Lord was a pair of turtle doves, not a lamb. Why? Because they were that poor. They're so poor that we already were aware of this. I mean, they can't buy a room in an inn or anywhere else, end up having Christ in a barn, and now they go to make the offering and they can't offer a lamb. They come up with 2 turtle doves. What an incredible, incredible thing. the eternal almighty God, he who inhabits eternity, has come to earth as a human. But not just as a human, as a baby. And not just as a baby, but the child of an extremely poor couple, born into deep poverty. Born in a barn, laid in an animal trough for a manger. Understanding the circumstances of Christ's birth and the family in which he was raised, later on when Christ talks about humility, it adds a little bit of a sense that Christ knew exactly what he's talking about. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Christ says this. He says, Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, I'm sorry, I got kind of worked up over this, but you know, when Christ says, I am meek and lowly in heart, those aren't just words. That's not some emotion that he feels. Christ came as a baby into poverty. He could have chosen anything. He was God. He could have come any way he wanted, and he came as a baby into a poor household. Why? Because he's meek and he's lowly in heart. That's the heart of our God. What an incredible, incredible thing. If there was anyone with an excuse for not being meek and not being lowly and not being humble, who is that? Jesus Christ. And yet he is meek and lowly. Though he was the Most High, he became low. Though he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he became poor. Though he was God, he became a man, and all to redeem us because he loved us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This is why he did it. He became poor that we might be rich. Is that an incredible thing? And that's what humility is, by the way. The humble person says, I will become poor so that you can become rich. The humble person is not interested in it, is not in it for the riches for themselves. The humble person is in it for the riches of others. And that is perfectly displayed for us by Jesus Christ. The perfect example of real humility, motivated to action, and that action is to help others. That's what humility does. Helps other people. Closing with this application this morning. The necessity of humility. We've seen humility modeled this morning by Jesus Christ's very birth, by his life. Humility has been modeled by Mary and Joseph. It's interesting in that passage we just read that all these shepherds are coming and they're just overwhelmed at the baby and stuff. And Mary and Joseph are doing what? That's our kid. No, just marveling. It says Mary just treasures it all up in her heart, stores it all up. They're not after the praise, they're not after the glory, they're also in wonderment at what God has done. We've seen humility modeled by the shepherds, recognizing God's grace to them. They race to share with everybody they can. They go tell all the townspeople, and the townspeople wonder at the things that the shepherds have told them. They told everybody. What a night that must have been. The Some shepherd on my door. What is this? 2 a.m. What are you doing? The Messiah has been born. Guarantee you the mayor would not have been out at 2 a.m. knocking on people's doors telling the Messiah had come. But the shepherds were. Humility modeled. But humility is something that we desperately, desperately need and is sorely lacking in too many Christians' lives. It's missing. And it's necessary. It's necessary for us to live our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Bible says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was in Christ Jesus? As though he was God, he didn't set out to make sure that everybody acknowledged him as God. Rather, he became a servant and suffered and went to the cross. Not after making sure that everybody recognized his rightful position, but served. We're not that awesome. And how hesitant we are to serve. We don't want to do menial tasks because they're beneath us. There are other people in the church that need to be served, that have needs, but somebody else can meet them, not us. And none of the things that we're called to do, frankly, are as painful as going to the cross. But Christ, our example, who was God, went to the cross to serve us because of his humility. Who have we served because of our humility? It's a command, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. We ought to consider what he did and do likewise. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 says this. This is stunning. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. God says, know who I am. I am the Lord God Almighty. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. He says, I put my foot down on the earth. It's my footstool. And then he asks the question. He says, where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? God says, I live in heaven. The earth's my footstool. What kind of house are you building me exactly? What kind of bed are you making for me to sleep in that you think I'm going to be impressed with? And then he says this. This is the incredible part. He says, for all those things hath my hand made. And all those things have been. God says, the things you're using to build this house for me, I made those things. And they were here before you were here. I made those before I made you. And then he says this. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God says, the person that impresses me is not the one that builds a big fancy house with the rocks that I made and the trees that I grew and builds a great big fancy church with stained glass windows. The person I'm impressed with is the one who has a contrite spirit and is poor and trembles at the word of God. It's the humble person that God can do something with. You want God to do something with your life? There's a prerequisite, and that's humility. You cannot be fit for the use of God until you're humble. We also need humility desperately for prayer. We've been preaching a lot on prayer lately, and this is an ingredient that I don't think we've talked much about, but so important. We need to be humble in prayer. In the Psalms, chapter 34, verses 17 through 19, Psalm 34, 17 and 19, the psalmist says this. He says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them, or close unto them, that are of a broken heart. And he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. You want God to answer your prayers? It says the Lord is close to them that are of a broken spirit or a broken heart, and he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. People that are humble, people that are broken, people that are not proud. Those are the prayers that God hears. Doesn't mean there's not going to be affliction. It says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God saveth them out of them all. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. It's a verse that many of us are familiar with, but you notice that prerequisite in there. If my people will humble themselves and pray. And then notice that. Humility motivates prayer, seeking God's face and turning from wicked ways. Which leads us into the other thing that humility is so needed for, and that's repentance. Sometimes I think we come to repentance and we all need to repent. It's all things that we do that we need to confess and get right with God. And too often I think we lack humility in that and realizing the fact that God does not owe us forgiveness for that. We know that he forgives, praise God, to all that ask. But if you come to God saying, here's the checklist of things I did wrong, forgive those, I got things to do. Right? Now, very few of us would be so bold to actually do that, but how often is that our attitude? Have we really come to God for repentance with humility? David's so convicting to me. In Psalms 51, verse 14, he says, deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And David did some rotten stuff, but he knew it. That's why God called David a man after his own heart. I mean, David did a lot of really bad stuff. Worse stuff, you know, if you just stacked up the things I've done against the things David did, you'd say, well, Josh, you're doing okay. But the problem is that when David did those things, he knew it, and he got humble, and he repented, and God forgave him and loved him. And you know what? If the things you did are not a tenth as bad as David, if we're going to make those kinds of judgments, and you never get humble about that, you're so much further away from God than David ever was. We think the big deal is what the sins were committed were. That's not the big deal with God. The big deal with God is, do you recognize how bad of a sinner you are? And sometimes those people that mess up in bigger ways, it's easier for them to recognize how rotten they are. Because they're no more rotten than you or I. It's just that they know it. David's not any worse than I am. I'm not any worse than David. I'm not any better than David. But David knew how bad he was. And sometimes I wonder if I forget how bad I am. And it makes it hard for me to really get humble before God and say, God, I have this blood guiltiness. You need to forgive me. He says, deliver me from my blood guiltiness, God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall shew forth praise. And then he says this, I'm sorry. He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, or else I would give it. He says, God, if what you wanted was for me to do this religious ceremony, I would do that. But that's not what you want. People are always trying to appease God by doing something. And that's not the humble person's attitude. The prideful person's attitude says, I can do something to make this right. I can fix this. I'll just show up at church and then God and I will be fine. I'll dump some extra money in the offering plate and then God and I are good. I can fix this. I'm self-sufficient. Not the humble person. The humble person says, God, if there's something I could do, I would do it. But there's nothing I can do. He says, thou delightest not in burnt offerings. God, those burnt offerings don't impress you. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that's the truth. Though God does not despise a broken heart. You know, sometimes we think if we just don't tell God, maybe he doesn't know. Because that's our pride talking. I don't want to go admit to God that I did this wrong. Maybe he won't know if I don't say it. Or maybe God will be displeased if I come and say, God, I did this wrong. God, I've sinned against you. Then God's going to be upset with us. I got news for you. God knew. God was upset when you did it. God is upset that you didn't repent. When you come repent and admit to God that you did it, he's never, ever going to be upset when you come to repent. Never. Proverbs 3:34 says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. I feel sad for scorners, people that scorn God and scorn his word, because someday they're going to be scorned of the Lord. In our own life, if you get that scornfulness creeping up in you, watch out. God scorns the scorners. You want grace from God or you want scorn from God? Which one do you want? Now, I'll give you the secret here this morning. Free of charge. Here it is. You want scorn from God, you'd be a scornful person. You want to get grace from God, you'd be lowly. You'd be humble. That's how you get grace from God. God doesn't give grace to the proud. God doesn't give grace to the scorners. God gives grace to the low. That's who he gives it to. And finally, that's how we get fellowship with God. Psalms 138, verse 4 and 6. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. though the Lord be high. How great is God? God is so great. God is so big. God is high. Yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. So what the Bible says, it says God is very high, but if you think you're high, that doesn't get you closer to God, just the opposite. For the low, but the proud he knows afar off. The proud person is at arm's length from God. That's true whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever. If you're a proud person, you are at arm's length from God. The person who God knows intimately, the person who God is in fellowship with, is the low. And finally this, Isaiah 57:15. It's the last passage this morning, Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. God's going to speak now. I dwell in the high and the holy place. That's where God lives. The high and the holy place, but there's somewhere else that God lives. He who inhabits eternity, he says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also, contrite and humble spirit. Where does God live? Not in temples, not in churches, not in Jerusalem. God lives in two places, and that's in heaven and with the humble. That's his dwelling. That's his special. We know that God is omnipresent, right? We know that God is everywhere. But the special presence of God, that special fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Lord, that special sweet intimacy with God happens in only two places. It happens in heaven, praise God. Someday we're going to be there. We're going to be in sweet fellowship with God in heaven. But you don't have to die and go to heaven to have fellowship with the Lord. You can have it here if you're humble. That's where the special presence of God is. God says, I dwell in the high and the holy place, and with him that is of a contrite, humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I ask you this question this morning, and then we're going to pray. Could your heart use some reviving this morning? Could you use a little more grace? Humility. Know your place. Make the decision to be humble. Get rid of that self-will. Want what God wants. Admit how low you are. And you can have that fellowship with God and get the grace that you need. Pastor Tom, if you'd come. Jeanette.